Okay, before the break, we were looking at the first part of 1 Corinthians 1, verses 19 through 21. And we noted, of course, that the passage, verse 19, is used both as an explanation and a cause for the significations of the message of the cross, where some who are lost don't get it, and those who are saved see the power of it. Then we begin to look at the Old Testament quotations where the apostle began with "it is written." So we went through to show that that's a formula that you find for citing the Old Testament scripture, showing that it is authoritative, implying to us that we also should be believers who justify, who support our positions from the scripture, not from any other source, the scripture. We also looked at the issue of the key words that are used in our passage. We looked at the word wisdom, intelligence, and so forth. But we say there's really something that we have to be careful, knowing fully well that the apostle was quoting from Isaiah 29 verse 14, that we need to look at something with that before we can actually answer the question of what does the apostle mean in quoting Isaiah 29 verse 14. So that's the one more factor that we need to consider, and which is that we should understand the quotation in its original context, how it is used in the original context. That will help us to see what the apostle is supporting in his quotation. Now, the verse really that we're looking at, which is where we'll spend a little more time now, where he quoted from Isaiah 29 verse 14. Go back there. We're going to spend quite some time in Isaiah there, in the book of Isaiah, because of that quotation. Now see, the preceding verse to the quotation of apostle is concerned with the Lord's denunciation of the Israelites for outward show of piety that lacks inner piety. As we read in then in Isaiah 29 that you already have, look at verse 13. Verse 13 reads, the Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their heart, their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Now, part of what we see today is, well, don't get me wrong, I'm never knocking people expressing themselves, enjoying the Lord, whatever. I don't knock that. But here is the problem. Today, there are a lot of places. Right now, they are dancing themselves tired or whatever, singing to their lungs. And yeah, that's good. But the problem with some of those who do that is just what we have here. That's where the spiritual life ends. Once they do all that, that's it. That's what the Lord said. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up of only rules taught by men. Now, Israelites worshipped the Lord in an outward manner of offering sacrifices that the Lord does not accept, as prophet Isaiah stated to them in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. It reads, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? says the Lord. I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you? This trampling of my courts. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So the problem of Israel was not in that they offered sacrifices, because after all, that's what the Lord demanded from them, but that they did so without any inward condition that manifests itself in life of righteousness and justice. That's what the problem was. So God told them, sacrifice. But he said, I have no value for them. Because those sacrifices were supposed to reflect something on the inside. But that wasn't there. So they followed traditions without paying attention to the spiritual significance of what they were doing. So that the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 29 verse 13, when it says, their worship of me is made up of only rules taught by men. So it is not only that the worship of Israel was only an outward show, but the people do not trust the Lord as those who worship him should. Now the evidence of this is that instead of paying attention to the word of God that required them to obey his word and depend on him to deliver them from their enemies, Israel's, their kings, relied on the so-called wise counsel of the advisors that suggested to them seeking help from Egypt instead of the Lord. No, their kings had these political advisors. Instead of telling the king, this you don't want to hear it, but that's what you need to hear. That is, let's seek our Lord. Let's look for foreign aid from Egypt. And so that's what the Lord denounced this approach through the prophet in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah. Now again, I said we're going to spend quite some time in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1 reads, woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. Now, without consulting me. And one of those things, that phrase, consulting me, is something that's indicative of a sound spiritual life. Now today, what do we do? Do we really, everything you do you seek God's guidance in it? Everything. Not selectively, everything. Because that's what God wants all of us to do, is whatever it is, seek his guidance. And when we don't do that, we have become like the Israelites who worship the Lord with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. Now it is based then on this situation of lack of true devotion toward the Lord, evident in trusting Him, though, instead of relying on a man or human counsel or the king's advisors, that he uttered the words that the prophet recorded in Isaiah 29, verse 14. That's the context. And that helps us to now look at what we can see from Isaiah 29, verse 14. Now, the problem of Isaiah 29, verse 14 that the Apostle Paul quoted from the Septuagint, as we indicated previously, is that the Lord did not specify what it is that he would do that is given in the clause in Isaiah 29, verse 14, when he said, "Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder." Now, as we indicated previously, there are two general interpretations of what the Lord intends to do that are both negative in that they involve punishment. Remember, we talked about the hardening of the heart of the leaders and the siege of Jerusalem or Judah. Those were the two, on both each one consists of punishment. However, there is though another interpretation that takes the view that a thing God will do that will astound Israel is positive in nature, not negative. In other words, this other interpretation takes the view that God will be gracious to Israel, perhaps in keeping with the Lord's promise to destroy Israel's enemies in Isaiah 29, verses 5 through 7. Isaiah 29, verses 5 through 7. Verse 5 reads, "But your many enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless horse like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with windstorm and tempest and flames of a devouring fire. Then the hearts of all the nations that fight against Ariel, that attack her and her fortress and besiege her, will be as it is with a dream, with a vision in the night." So they say, because of this passage, that Isaiah 29 verse 14 should be seen as a positive promise. Furthermore, those who take that view argue that the Hebrew word used designates God's marvelous actions often displayed in the deliverance of his people. Now, this is not entirely correct, since the Hebrew word may mean to act in a way that is marvelous and inspires wonder, whether the result is positive or negative. For example, the Hebrew word that they are referring to is used in the negative in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 59. Deuteronomy Deuteronomy 28 verse 59 reads, "The Lord will send fearful plagues on you and your descendants, harsh and prolonged disasters, and severe and lingering illness." See, that verbal phrase, "will send fearful plagues," is more literally, "make plagues wonderful." Makes plagues wonderful. Which, of course, is certainly a negative assertion. So that those who argue based on the Hebrew word, this passage disproves us. Thus, though, it's not entirely correct then to justify what the Lord would do in Isaiah 29, verse 14. As positive because of the verb that the prophet used. That is not all correct, as we have seen as at least I've introduced to you. But that's not really all that we used to say, that we don't believe that interpretation. We should not think that God's only positive action that will bring amazement or any kind of amazement to people. It's not only what's positive. For after all, the Lord informed prophet Habakkuk that he would do something amazing, that he would not believe that involves raising up the wicked Chaldeans to be his instrument of judgment on Israel, according to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Habakkuk, we studied that in detail. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Where we're going to see God say, I'm going to do something amazing. Yet it's not something pleasant. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5 reads, look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. Yes. For I'm going to do something in your days that you will not believe, even if you are told. In other words, if somebody told Habakkuk, as we started a long time ago, that God is going to bring the wicked to come and whip his people, he wouldn't believe it. But that's what's called amazing. Therefore then, it's difficult to be certain of whether the thing the Lord said he would do to Israel was punishment or blessing. We can't be certain about it. Now either, of course, is possible, although the interpretation of punishment makes better sense because of the confounding of the wise. The confounding of the wise. Now, this is because if Israel is punished despite wise counsel of the king's advisors, then their advice will seem foolish. In other words, if they say, okay, do this, do this. These are the advisors. If you do this, we'll be okay. And in spite of doing that, they still punish. God will still punish them. Then that means that the advice of the wise would then look foolish because they didn't do anything. So in any case, Apostle Paul quoted Isaiah 29 verse 14 because God acts and causes whatever humans perceived to be wise to look foolish. In other words, there are things we think they're great. God will make it look foolish. That's what he's thinking as he quotes this passage. Now, this understanding then should help us to comprehend what the apostle meant in quoting the passage of Isaiah 29, verse 14, following his declaration of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. So, in any case, the apostle, this one of, see one reason I told you at the beginning, you can't blink. You got to be following the argument, otherwise you get lost. In any case, the apostle quoted then from Scripture to convey the point that what he stated regarding the responses of the two groups of people on this planet towards the message of the cross is in accordance with the Scripture. In effect, although he wrote under the Holy Spirit, he wanted us to know that the Holy Spirit had already caused Prophet Isaiah to pen down the same truth that he stated. Now, thus, it's not surprise, or it should not surprise anyone, that he stated what he did. Furthermore, the apostle wanted to convey that God is sovereignly in control of all that happens on this planet. Therefore, it is God. This is what he's saying. That's hard for people to believe. It is God who is responsible for the different responses to the message of the cross. Now, that's hard for a lot of people to accept. That's what Paul is quoting. He said, yeah, he is responsible for everything. He is responsible for those who think it's foolish, those who think it's wise and accept it. That's what he's trying to convey. Again, Paul, I'm saying the apostle, wants to convey that God is responsible for the different responses to the message of the cross based on his own decision, and no one could challenge him or change what he has planned. That's the whole point of quoting that passage, Isaiah. Now his way, I mean God's ways, are different from our ways, as the prophet also wrote down in Isaiah 55 verse 9. Now as you're turning it, remember the argument, what we are dealing with is, why did the apostle quote Isaiah 29 verse 14? And went all through that just to establish the truth or the fact that what the apostle is saying is God is responsible for both. Those who respond to it positively and those who don't. He says he's responsible for both. That's his point in quoting that passage. But people would not accept it because they think God has to answer things well that they think. But God was saying his ways are not our ways. That's what Isaiah 55 verse 9 says. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So when people think, well, God shouldn't have done that, how foolish it is, how arrogant it is. See, he said, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So how can we even begin to say, God, you shouldn't have done it that way? Or, I can't believe he would do it that way, in spite of what the scripture says. So it is because then, we often forget that God's ways are different from ours, that some of us get surprised that those who are highly educated or those who are considered highly intellectual do not understand the simple message of the gospel. In our human estimation, we will expect such individuals, highly educated, to be the first to comprehend the gospel message. But God says that that's not the case. Hence, God acts on those who are worldly wise or educated in such a way that they do not understand the simple message of the gospel. Of course, or less of course, they are of the elect. If they have the elect, he will walk on them differently. So the point we want to stress then is that the Lord is responsible for bringing about the different responses of people to the message of the cross. That's the point the apostle is trying to emphasize by quoting Isaiah 29 verse 14. That God is responsible for the various responses. Now, that this is the case then is further explained beginning in verse 20. Where we're studying 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19 through 21. Verse 20, beginning from verse 20, he begins to give more explanation to why you shouldn't be surprised that the so-called educated and highly intellectual people, they don't get the gospel message. It flies over their head. So that you understand that. That's what he's saying. So the apostle conveyed the fact that our human intellect has nothing to do with comprehending the message of the gospel. Now here, I also have to put another thing. Understanding the teaching of the word of God does not depend on your IQ, human IQ, or even your education. It all depends on the ministry of the Holy Spirit on you. That's all that it depends on. God acting, not all the other things that we see. So again, in order that the apostle, to what he conveyed, the fact that human intellect has nothing to do with comprehending the message of the gospel. To convey this point then, the apostle posed four questions, the last of which is indeed intended to convey that God is responsible for causing the worldly wise from understanding the message of cross on their own. He makes it so that they can understand it on their own. Now, before we consider these four questions, we should recognize that the four questions are indeed rhetorical, in that the apostle did not expect any response from the readers. In fact, the questions are to be understood as statements that are most effective if stated in terms of questions to get the reader to ponder what the apostle communicated. In other words, there are things that are better taught with questions. Because sometimes you make a statement, somebody just go through their ear and come out the other way. But if you ask them a question, if we put that point as the form of a question, they think a little bit. And that helps them to understand it. And that's what this master teacher is doing here. So the first question of the apostle is that of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 20, where it says, where is the wise man? Where is the wise man? Now, the wise here refers to any individual characterized by having wisdom or characterized by understanding that understanding that results in wise attitude and conduct. Now, its use here, though, is to cover every person with natural wisdom that is not necessarily the result of education and training. You see, there are those who are wise in the sense that they make correct decisions regardless of their level of education. I'm sure some of you have run into people who say, man, that person is a very sharp person. They probably just have a high school education. But you can say, that person is sharp, intelligent, wise. That's a natural thing. Because does God give him that? So in effect then, a person can be wise in the natural sense without any education. That's one of my point. So the equation then is intended to convey that there is not one person with understanding, one person that can be characterized by wisdom, that exists anywhere on this planet, that when it comes to understanding the message of the gospel, will do so unaided by the Holy Spirit. In other words, that's why I say, where are they? Why? There's not one person, no matter how smart, no matter how intelligent they are, if the Holy Spirit doesn't aid them, you talk about it, explain the gospel all you want. They don't get it. Don't get it. So that was the first question is. There's nowhere. Now, no one you can say is wise in any form or shape that's capable of understanding the gospel on his or her own without being aided by the Holy Spirit. That's the first question. Where is the wise? Now, the second question of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 20 is, where is the scholar? Where is the scholar? Now, in this second question, the apostle mentioned the apostle mentioned a first group of persons that are expected by others to know new things more, and people respect them because of their learning, their education. I'm not saying we shouldn't respect them, but that's what the apostle is dealing with, those we respect. You know, today, people say, they rather believe what a PhD psychologist says than someone from a seminary. Because I say, oh yeah, don't you know that's
such and such a person. They are well educated. So, they will give too much credence to what they say. That's not the Bible. Now, I'm not talking about the Bible. So, the apostle is dealing with a first group of persons that are respected by others because of their learning. Now, it is because the word scholar is translated, when I say this, that word scholar is translated from a Greek word that may refer to the chief executive officer of a governmental entity. So the word may mean something like secretary of a state. The Greek word used, translates scholar here, may refer to something like secretary of the state. Or it can even mean clerk, but not your typical clerk. That's the Greek word. Now, it is this word that is used to describe the high official or high-ranking official in Ephesus that controlled the crowd when there was riot in the city because of Apostle Paul's preaching of the gospel that is described as a clerk in Acts chapter 19, verse 35. Acts chapter 19, verse 35. Acts chapter 19, verse 35. It reads here, the city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven?" Now here is one thing that you see. You read here, city clerk. Think about it. What does a city clerk mean? That people will pay attention to him when he's talking, so he can calm them down. Well, today, you know, if it's a city, it's probably close to what you may call a mayor of the city. Someone who has real authority, people can listen to. So that's the Greek word. Here it's translated clerk, but it's a Greek word, grammatesu. Anyway, the Greek word may refer to experts in matters relating to divine revelation. Those who are experts regarding divine revelation. Dozen, the Greek word is used to describe specialists in the law of Moses and Jewish traditional laws and regulations, with the meaning then, expert teacher in the law. The Greek word, grammateus. So it can mean expert teacher in the law. It can also mean a scholar versed in the law. A scholar versed in the law. Or simply it means scribes. Scribes. As the word is used to describe some experts who came to Paul's defense, as recorded in Acts chapter 23, verse 9. He had the apostle, when they are just trying to condemn him for preaching the gospel, and of course he used his advantage. The group assembled. Here you have the Sadducees, who didn't believe in resurrection, didn't believe in angels. And here you have Pharisees. They believe in angels, they believe in resurrection. So, Paul, knowing who the audience was, said, "Why are you giving me all this hardship? I believe what our fathers talked about." So, when he said that, those Pharisees said, Even though we don't like this man. But what he's saying is true. And so they start defending him. And so in other words, they started fighting among themselves, and he just stayed by the side. This is what we read from Acts 23, verse 9. It reads, "There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously." Now, that teachers of the law here is a Greek word, grammatis. He said, "We find nothing wrong with this man." They said, "What if a spirit or angel has spoken to him?" Now, you remember the group, like I said, they're Sanhedrin, more or less, but they're composed of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees didn't believe in anything more or less supernatural, but the Pharisees do. Again, the phrase "teachers of the law," actually in some English versions, you have it translated the scribes, which I told you is one of the meanings of the Greek word used. Instead of a scholar versed in the law, which is one meaning, some just simply use the word scribes. Now, in our passage, the meaning of scholar is correct, so long as we recognize that the scholar in view here refers to the one who has been instructed in the law, not in literature, in the law, and so able to teach others, since this is the sense in which the Greek word is used in the New Testament. So the scholar here is not referring to the academic scholars we have today, unless those who are versed in the law. Now anyway, probably to avoid confusion, the word scholar may be avoided and replaced with the expression teachers of the law. That would be the best way to translate it to avoid any kind of confusion. So when you say scholar, you think about modern scholars. No. It's talking about those who are schooled in the law. Now, if I understand it correctly, in the early times, those who were considered scholars were those schooled in the law. Because, you know, this is a remnant of Judeo-Christian practice. So, the issue here is that I'm saying that instead of scholar, you may make a note, it may be best just to say teachers of the law. In that way, you know it's not talking about scholars as we know them today. Now, Apostle Paul used this second question when he said, "Where is the scholar?" He used that to assert that there are not those who themselves are experts because of their knowledge due to instruction they have received that they exist, that are unaided by the Holy Spirit, are able to comprehend the message of the cross. In other words, he is saying these are people who have been, taught even the law. If the Holy Spirit doesn't aid them, they can't still understand the message of the cross. Now today, we could say that those who are highly educated and serve as professors in the universities are incapable of understanding the message of the cross unaided by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is not surprising that majority of the professors in our universities today are unbelievers, since to them, the gospel message makes no sense. I remember many years ago, a dear friend of mine was telling me about how he dealt with professors, trying to give the gospel to them. And they just looked at him, "What are you talking about?" And he was surprised that this highly intelligent, educated people, they couldn't get it. No, sir. It doesn't depend on that. They can't get it. without the Holy Spirit aiding them. That's what Paul is trying to get to here. So don't, you know, sometimes we think about, you know, all these highly educated people. Yes. Many of them are dying and going to hell. And so, I mean, don't be bashful. Don't be timid about when you come across them. Tell them the gospel. You know, the Lord had put me through a different kind of path when it comes to His word and all that. I remember clearly in my first year in Mississippi State, as an undergraduate student, I had gone to the professor's office to ask him a question about something in one of the courses I was taking. After that, I started giving him the gospel. He just stared at me like, "What is this?" I mean, I don't know what he thought about me, but he was just looking at, "What is this?" I mean, he just looked at me and said, "What is this guy? A foreigner coming here, what is he telling me?" I didn't care. I know he had the power to give me an F. It didn't matter. Because I know in the end, God did the one that will overrule and do what He wants to do. But I gave him the gospel. And then, another one, in a physics class, I gave him the gospel too. And he looked at me like I'm crazy. But thank God, many years later, he got saved. I didn't say it was my gospel that I gave him, but I know he got saved. That's all I know. Because I was told later on, because there was some time he would refer some people to me to go see if I can help them with the problem, other students. But anyway, the point is, just because somebody has a PhD behind his name doesn't mean he will understand the gospel. Doesn't mean that. Now that's, you should understand, so you should never be afraid to give the simple gospel. Don't be intimidated by a person's title when it comes to the gospel. So that's the thing that we should be very careful. Not only them though. Now we remember the word I said, the meaning is one who's an expert in the laws. So if we take that, we can also know that the second question of the apostle conveys that also those who are scholars in religions of the world are incapable of understanding the message of the cross. Incapable of understanding it. I mean, these are those who have PhDs in religion, religious studies. And even some of them in some not conservative seminaries, though. Because when I was in SMU, they have the Perkins Theological Seminary there. And one of the so-called experts was an unbeliever, really. Because he tells them, "I don't need the Bible, just put it away when you come to this class. We're just going to look at it as literature." Of course, I was an engineering student, so when I heard that, I said, I wouldn't step into that class with if my life depended on it. I don't care what is he teaching. Heck, what is an unbeliever going to tell me? He's an expert on what? Religion? Yeah. But not on the message of the cross. He doesn't understand it. That's what we should be very careful to understand. So what I'm saying is, some of these people who are scholars in religion, some of them study our Bible intensely. Because they want to debate Christians or Christian theologians in general regarding the Christian faith. This is why many times, I know some of you think, you will never run into, because you think you are in this small Bear Spring area where you're sheltered. So you think you will never run into people who will challenge your faith. But I have news for you. Some of you already, after a while, you run into somebody and you go, "Huh? Didn't know what to answer." That shouldn't be. Especially if you're in this congregation, because I believe, I'm not saying this in an arrogant way, I believe this is one of the most informed congregation on the planet today. One of the most informed. So that if you go out there and somebody comes up with something about the Bible and you just scratch your head and get angry and storm away. You have failed your love, Lord Jesus Christ, in a very miserable way. You should know it. You should understand it. So you can deal with these people. Because there are those who, that's all they do. Come through the Bible to find what they can say. Well, you see, your Bible says this. You should be able to defend it. So what I'm saying is, these people, they could study the Bible, dissect it as a literature. But in the end, they are still incapable of understanding the message of the cross without the Holy Spirit aiding them. No human being is that smart to understand it, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the point of the second question, who are the scholars of the apostle, who are the scholars of the apostle here, though, is to convey that there are no educated persons or teachers anywhere that could understand the message of the cross without the Holy Spirit aiding them. That's not going to happen. The third question of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 20 is, where is the philosopher of this age? Where is the philosopher of this age? Now this question is concerned with the debater who engages in a discussion in which reasons are advanced for and against some proposition or proposal. Now this is because the word philosopher of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament with the meaning debater, disputer. Debater, disputer. Now since the word concerns use of human logic, that's philosophy anyway, in reasoning, then the meaning philosopher is implied. But that doesn't know the full meaning, but that's implied. Nonetheless, though, the apostle is concerned with those who are skilled in arguing against any matter with only human reasoning. Now, these individuals are those associated with the world. You see, the word age is translated from a Greek word with various meanings. Greek word aeon. It may refer to a long period of time without reference to a beginning or end. So the Greek word may mean the past. It can mean earliest times, as it is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 reads, now we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. That's the expression more like time began. It goes back to our Greek word aeon. Now this meaning then of a long period of time without reference to beginning or end may then mean, may be understood something like eternity. Although quite often our English versions translate it forever, especially in some English versions that sometimes try to be a little more literal. That's the way it is used in the promise of the Lord Jesus to those who believe in him, recorded or given metaphorically or figuratively, of living forever in John chapter 6 verse 51. John chapter 6 verse 51. Here the Greek word aeon is translated forever. This word it says, the Lord says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread,
He will live forever. That's the word aeon. It's translated forever here. This bread is my flesh, which I give you, which I give for the life of the world. Now, he's not talking about his physical flesh, because that's how some of them understood it and got offended. Now, he's talking about giving himself for us on the cross. Now, the Greek word may also mean a segment of time, as a particular unit of time, hence means age, age. Now, when the word aeon is used with the word present, so we have the expression present age, it could then mean the world, the world, as it is used in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He reads, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world." In other words, the things we've been studying many, many times, especially when we went through idolatry. That's part of it. You don't follow the pattern of this world. Some of us, you don't ring the bell, we just keep on doing that. He says, "But be transformed by the renewal of your mind." How do you renew your mind? Do what you're doing right now. Getting information from the scripture. That's how we renew our mind. This is why I am a firm believer. There's no such thing as a strong Christian without sound knowledge of the scripture. Can be. You can't please the Lord without knowing what his word says. So, say, renew your mind. Now, when you do, here's the result. You say, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Anyway, the phrase "this world" is literally "this age." So you see, this age. Now the the Greek word used may also mean universe, referring to God's creation in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. He reads, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe." Now, of course, that phrase, "the universe," may simply mean the world. The world. Now, in our passage, where our Greek word is used in the phrase "this age," the philosophers of this age, it has a sense of the world, with emphasis with the time of the apostle. In effect, the apostle focused on the debaters who lived in his time. Those that, for example, in Areopagus, were debating with him because he was talking about resurrection. And they said, "That doesn't make sense. How can somebody die and resurrect? And if the person you're saying is God, God's don't die. So it doesn't make sense. What are you talking about, Paul?" Those kind of people. But anyway, the application is that when the apostle uses it, it's for his time, but it's also to debaters of all period of history, since the apostle wrote that epistle. Anyone who is debating the Bible
the resurrection, anything about Christ will come under the word described here as philosopher. Thus then, the question of the apostle conveys that those who engage in discussions where only human logic are employed are helpless regarding the understanding of the message of the cross. There's no way you can logically explain that God left heaven, came into this world through a virgin birth. Can't explain it logically. That Christ died, resurrected, 3 days. You cannot explain it logically to anyone. In other words, there are so many things you can't explain by logic. So if all you have is logic, you're doomed because you can't understand anything that's spiritual. They are revealed. So the Holy Spirit that revealed all these things must give you an understanding so you can comprehend them. So then, those who depend just on human logic, their ability to give well-reasoned arguments to the position they hold is of no value regarding the message of the cross. Those who are so described are what we would describe as enlightened individuals in our present time. They are enlightened. Remember what they call the age of enlightenment? Those people, they were enlightened. It's what it is. Therefore, it's therefore not surprising that those who lived in the so-called age of enlightenment had difficulty accepting the teaching of the Christian faith because they rely purely on human reasoning without any help from God the Holy Spirit. That's the issue that the apostle is trying to pass on. Anyway, the truth of the matter is there's more to this section of 1 Corinthians 1:19-21, but really we're out of time, so we will continue and conclude with it in our next study. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening on the internet, and we want you to know, as you heard some of this, it didn't make sense to you. But God in His grace can make it make sense to you. Now this is because He has done something that no human mind can understand. That God left heaven, left eternity into time, be subjected to human limitation, so be born by a virgin woman. He came, lived perfectly, without sin, because He's God-man, incapable of sinning. Yet, as He thought, they ridiculed Him. Eventually, they came to kill Him. They came to arrest Him. And when they did, as they all gathered to come arrest Him, He asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they all hid the crown because God spoke with that identification, "I am." Then He gave them permission so they can arrest Him. And they did, took Him, made a mock trial, beat Him up so badly. We are told by a secular historian that the beating Jesus received in the Praetorium was so bad that if you knew Him, when He came out there, His face was so disfigured, you wouldn't recognize Him. So He was in tremendous pain because the Romans, they knew how to be cruel. So they had whips with spikes on them that they would hit Jesus on His bare body and pull it. Blood would ooze out gradually. He was in tremendous pain. He didn't say a word. He didn't complain. That's when they also took Him, got Him to Golgotha, laid Him down, and nailed Him on that cross, lifted it up with such pain. He did not complain. He did not cry. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins and the sins of the world were being judged on the Son of God, that was something unbearable that surpassed any human pain, that he cried out in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you may be brought in. But how? Well, here's the thing. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you going to believe? The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name." So if you believe that he died and rose again, God promised you that no matter how sinful you have been, no matter what your sin has been, no matter how you have failed, you will receive a clean slate. That means every punishment associated with sin will be canceled. You will stand free of any condemnation before God. Only, of course, that you trust his Son, Jesus Christ. So, you believe in him, you have life. But if you reject him, my friend, you are caught in with hell, which is not a place, it's not a picnic place, it's a horrible place where once you go, all eternity, it is pain and suffering. So escape by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him, and you will have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to enlighten us, to recognize what a privilege it is that you have enlightened us, giving us the ability to understand the message of the cross, enable us to be able to be bold to tell others, knowing fully well that only when you enlighten their minds can they hear and understand. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.